Isaiah 55, starting in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and we know, don't we, that that happens. And do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that which goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. The trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. If you study the ancient rhetoricians of yesterday, this is before the time of Christ even, in ancient Greece, there were these men who had all these theories about communicating truth in different ways. One of them that always fascinates me is a man named Hippias, H-I-P-I-A-S. Hippias had a philosophy that one man by himself could master all knowledge that was available to the human being. And he had a little crowd of disciples that would gather around, and the idea was that they would train them in rhetoric and logic and science and math and medicine and all of the arts, all of the sciences. And one person could, by certain designs and certain methods, actually master all that mankind could ever know. So that the idea was you could sit down with that one person and ask him about anything in the world, and he, through that one man, could tell you what was true in the world. Now, that is laughable today. Men and women go for their doctorates in one little tiny area of their field. They become experts. But you can't imagine, with all of the explosion of knowledge we've had in our culture, especially in the Western world, one person mastering it all. And we also know our minds are very limited. I laughed when I reflected upon some of the men that came in to teach our in the seminary when I was going through this degree recently. Now imagine a room full of pastors. Every one of us has 4 years of college, at least. Some of us 4 years and then a two-year master's degree on top of that. And then on top of that, a three-year Master of Divinity degree before we can qualify to take this degree. And we've been pastoring, many of us, for a long time, studying the word all the time, reading the commentaries, getting into the original languages, and yet, when the professor walks in, it's often as if the adult is coming into the room. Because he has studied so much in this one area that we're sitting under his knowledge in. I remember a long time ago, my brother-in-law, who did his biomedical degree at Duke University in biomedical engineering, I was looking at his master's thesis, and I could not even read the title. To this day, I don't know what he wrote about, and to this day, I really don't even know what he does for a living. He's one of those guys who has to say, well, sit down a minute, I'll explain to you what I do. Because it's just totally beyond me. It's not my field. I can sit down with Dr. Strange or Brother Chip McChristian and talk theology, and we have a good time. But when they start talking in their fields of medicine or dentistry, I am totally lost. I'm befuddled. And sometimes just amazed at what goes on in those fields. Our minds are really tiny unless we're in our little area of expertise. Then we start feeling a little bigger. We all know some great things about certain areas, and we're all experts, perhaps, or near experts in something. When we start getting far afield, our minds paralyze. Well, think about this for a second. If we feel this way in comparing our minds to human knowledge, how little must we perceive our understanding to be when compared to God's knowledge? Think about that for just a minute. The text says in verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. That's, I think, the metaphor or the literary device called understatement. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And I've shared with you this before, but it bears repeating. We sort of appreciate height, not like the Hebrews appreciated height. We've at least seen pictures looking out of the space shuttle at planet Earth. And some of us have been to tall buildings like the Sears Tower in Toronto. I've been there. Or some of you might have been to the, it's a CN Tower in Toronto and the Sears Tower in Chicago. That's right. I've been to both places. And geography was one of my things I was going to try to be an expert at, but I gave up a long time ago. But we've been to those big buildings. We've looked down and seen people moving like ants. We've taken off in airplanes, most of us, and have seen the people in little cars and little Kmarts where you see the little K down, you know, and they look like little toys. So we have an appreciation of height. They did not. Even their big mountains were not mountains like we think of mountains, like in Colorado, like some of us have been able to see recently. And so to them, to talk about something high was something totally outside of their experience. And so when they talk about the heavens being higher than the earth, it meant something that in their imagination they could not even grasp. They could not even get a hold of. Imagine that you sat down at your dining room table and started to put together this puzzle. And sometimes we walk through the stores and we see these puzzles and they look so beautiful and we think, oh, I have time to do a puzzle. 1,500 pieces, big deal. So we get this all out and we get it arranged. We get the pieces all turned the right way. And imagine your cat jumps up on the table. And I know some of you talk to your cat, so don't deny it. But imagine that you were trying to say, look, Kitty, or Fluffy, or whatever the name is, I'm putting together a puzzle. And see the picture on the box? We have to make it into the picture on the table. And we take each of these pieces and put it together. Imagine trying to explain putting this puzzle together to your cat. At least three insurmountable problems. One, language facility. Two, the absence of sense mechanism to think in the category of doing a puzzle. There's not a category in the cat's mind about this. And three, sheer inability to think highly, especially with cats. They just look at you just blankly. There's no thought going on inside a cat's mind at all. Well, maybe some, okay, but not our cats. But think of God's communicating to us for a minute. First of all, he has bridged the language facility. He has communicated to us in our language. He has. He created us in his image so that we might be able to grasp him at some level. Otherwise, we are doomed if we are not grasping God. Secondly, he has given us the sense to think in categories of truth. We see some of the pieces to the puzzle. We have them right here, not all of them. John tells us at the end of John that many other things Jesus did and said, but not even all the books in the world could contain them all. And Jesus says, many things I have to tell you, but I cannot. You can't bear them now. And that's true. There are a lot of things probably that God could have told us we could never bear if it were in his word. So we know what some of the pieces are, and we have the language facility, but to think exactly like he thinks, we would have to be omniscient to do that, all wise. All knowing. We would have to be eternal. We would have to be infinite. We would have to go beyond what he has given to us. But the problem is, we think we know so much more than we do often. And why can I say this? Because sometimes we think we know exactly what God's will must be about an application of truth, only to discover that later God must have had another plan because it didn't happen the way I thought it was going to happen. And I know this because we also think at times that we know what God must do for us and wonder why he hasn't. And we also reason that God should have done things differently for us than he did. And at the heart of this struggle in our minds is an underlying premise that it is possible for us to know what is best for us and what God wants at any given moment. But God has the upper hand when it comes to knowledge and understanding. Have you ever tried to put a complicated puzzle together? I know what you do. You sit down and you've got the box lid there, and you're matching the pieces to the box, And you're getting the border all set up, and then you're looking, and the really good puzzles, you know, they always have similar pictures here and there, so you're not sure which color goes with what sections. You get it all figured out by comparing, and the puzzle stays on the table, perhaps, if it's complicated for several days, and the whole family works on it, and some of the pieces gets lost, and that's how we put puzzles together. But it's fun when you succeed. But have you ever tried to do a puzzle when some of the pieces are missing? It's much harder. Now, imagine that somebody hands you a bag of puzzle pieces, and not all the pieces are there, and you don't know what the picture is supposed to look like when you're done. And let's say it's like one of those 2,000-piece puzzles, all right? That is a little closer to our trying to comprehend the mind of God. We can see some of the individual pieces. We're not 100% sure how they all fit together. And we certainly don't know exactly how the picture is supposed to look like at the end. We're told a little bit of that. We're shown some of the pieces. We know how some of it fits together. God gives us an idea of what the end is going to be, and praise the Lord for that. But we don't know it like He does. The Word of God gives us a lot of the details, but not all of the details. So what are we to do? How are we to live not knowing everything like God? Well, I think this text suggests three ways to live despite our inability to reason like God. I want to just consider them briefly and just look at this text together for a few moments. First of all, in verses 6 and 7, I think what he's telling us here is that we need to seek God. That is how we live. We're not knowing everything that God knows. We seek Him. Notice in verse 8, the first word, "for my thoughts are not your thoughts." The word "for" is there because he's connecting with what he has just said in verses 6 and 7. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Well, what does that mean then? What does that imply? Well, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near," because we don't know everything God knows. Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts," because our minds are not like the Lord's. And when he tells us something, we need to obey. "Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, for my thoughts are not your thoughts." If we take apart verses 6 through 7, I'm not going to belabor any of these, but I think we come away with three activities that the believer continually tries to cultivate in his life or her life because we are serving a God whose thoughts we cannot know like he knows them. First of all, verse 6 suggests prayer and fellowship with God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. God invites his people to fellowship with him, to cultivate a life of prayer and meditation in his word. And if you struggle with knowing God and knowing his thoughts and wondering what he is doing, God doesn't say, "Keep thinking and eventually you'll figure me out." He says, "Seek me, love me, fellowship with me." That's the answer. And then along with this, starting in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Not only prayer and fellowship, that'd be the first one, but also confession and obedience. God wants us not just to seek him by prayer and fellowship. He wants us to obey him. He wants us to confess where we have not been trusting him. He wants us to forsake the unrighteous way we may have been going down. And I know how it is often when we're going down a path that God does not want us to trod. We reason with ourselves. Well, maybe I can do this, or maybe God will let me get away with it, or, well, everybody else is doing this. We all have our reasons for going down a path that God says, "This is not my way. Do not walk in this." And we sometimes think, "Well, God, why is it that way?" Don't try to reason it out. If this is something that God clearly has said, obey me in this thing, you do that. You seek the Lord through prayer and fellowship, and through confession and obedience, you stay on his path, regardless of whether or not you can understand the path. And then the third thing that we do, the third activity, really, I think, is in the second part of verse 7, confidence and faith that we have God's compassion and pardon. In other words, it's not just prayer and fellowship with God and confession and obedience, but it is resting in, having confidence in, trusting in the fact that God does give his compassion to us and will be merciful to us. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Even though we do not understand God, we know that God is compassionate. He loves us. He desires our best. And so we serve a God that we cannot understand. We serve a God whose thoughts we cannot grapple with, and yet we are told to seek this God, to obey this God, and to rest in this God, that he may have compassion on us. And all of this is what it means to seek God: prayer and fellowship, confession and obedience, confidence or faith. And we dare not omit any of those activities. Secondly, and I'm going to move quickly through the first one. Let's go to the second. There's a second activity here, a second way that we live our lives when we do not understand everything about God or everything that he understands. And that is, not only must we seek God, we must yield to God. We must yield to God. And that's in verses 10 and 11. He says, "For as the rain and the snow," verse 10, "come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that which goes out from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The word "not returning void" means specifically that God's word will do what he says it will do. It has accomplishing effect. It has power in that regard. Think of it. All God has to do is send water to the earth. Think about that for a minute. When God withholds the water, we read about droughts in the Old Testament. They have droughts today in countries. God says, I won't give you rain, and you'll want rain to come down from heaven. All you're going to get is dust and powder. And he has some very graphic ways of describing famine in the Old Testament. But all God has to do is send rain or snow, which melts. He waters the earth, and what happens? Things grow. Men harvest them. They eat. They flourish. They harvest more. God sends rain, and it produces. That's all it needs. I mean, the sun is a given, I think, here. The sun is shining. The seeds are in the earth. God created the earth that way. If there were not rain, nothing would grow. So he sends rain, and everything returns. Everything bears fruit. In this context, then, it means that when God says something is going to happen, when he sends his word out from its mouth, it bears fruit. Fruit, something comes out of it. And what comes out of it is exactly what God intended. There is nothing that God has decreed. There is nothing he has said is going to happen that will not come to pass. In this context, it is the declaration of the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. If we were to go back and look at verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, to the Jews, it was unthinkable that Gentiles would sprout up and be saved, that salvation would sprout in the Gentiles. In fact, it wasn't even right to some of them that this should happen. I mean, how could Gentiles who had utterly rejected God be bringing forth fruit to God? That's impossible. By the way, this is the immediate context in which God tells his people, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." We probably have thought about everything else in the world that has to do with us besides that. But that's the context originally. It was an unthinkable thing to them. And by the way, maybe just as a little sidelight, there are people that we just prayed for, perhaps, in this service, that in our minds we're thinking, we'll never come to Christ. That could never happen. That's impossible. And yet, if that is in the will of God, and God tells us to pray that he will save people, there is nothing that will stop that person from sprouting forth the virtues of salvation and coming to faith in Christ. There are things in our lives that puzzle us, things that we wonder whether or not God has a purpose in it. And sometimes we think, is this even right? I mean, God, how can you allow this? You're a righteous God. We set the world aside and sort of We're condescending to them because they say, well, how can a righteous God allow wickedness in the world? And we say, well, of course we know why wickedness is in the world, because of sin coming into the world, and it's not God's fault, and all this sort of thing. But, you know, we ask the same question. We sanctify the question for us. Because whenever we're tempted to complain about what God is doing, we say, God, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? As if we know something better. It's okay to ask the Lord why. The writers of Scripture do it all the time. Because they're probing their relationship with God. And they're asking very honest questions about God. When we ask why, sometimes we're like Peter pulling Christ aside in Matthew 16. Be it far from you, Lord, this will not be unto you. The verb in Matthew 16 is Peter took him aside. And it's the same kind of verb that you would use to correct a child. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Lord, this shall not be unto you. Lord, wait a minute. Maybe you didn't read the blueprint of what's supposed to happen. The kingdom's supposed to come. One of us is going to be on the right and the left. And this is really what's happening, Lord. Let's back up a little bit here. And this is on the occasion where Christ said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Jesus did not appreciate what Peter had just done. And Peter had just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood is not revealed unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter got that piece of the puzzle. He understood that piece. He turned around and totally misunderstood something else. That's the way we are. We do not think like God thinks. And we're condescending to Peter. Well, he didn't know. But what would we have done in that situation? Would we have even been in the 12 or the 150? Or would we have been the ones that would have turned away because these words do not sound right? We don't understand them. We have to realize that there are things God is going to do that we just will not understand. We either do not understand the piece, or we don't understand where it fits, or what the big picture is supposed to look like. But it all fits according to God's perspective. So what he is asking us to do here is yield to what he appears to be doing. And I want you to think about how the second way that we respond to God's infinite knowledge fits with the first way. If we're seeking God, that's the first way, then we will be able to yield to God. You see, yielding to God is not simply sitting back and saying, you know, así es la vida, que será, será. Just let whatever God wants to do, let him do, and I'm not even going to think about it. No, that's not participating in God's way. We must say, yes, God will have his way, but to yield to God is to say, how do I respond to God? How do I respond to his will? Or better, how do I continue to live in obedience to God's will every time God does something that doesn't seem to fit our view of the puzzle or is out of the pattern that we were expecting? Then it's an opportunity for us to say, okay, I wasn't expecting that, or I didn't realize that, or I didn't understand this is what God is saying. So now, how do I obey? That's the question we ask. My schooling didn't work out as I had planned. How do I obey God in the midst of this circumstance? My family did not work out the way I had planned. What does God want me to do now? My marriage did not work out as planned. How do I continue to obey God? My finances did not go the way I had planned. Whose does? What is God's will for me now? My occupation is not going the way I had planned. What does the scripture tell me to do? My conversation with so-and-so did not go the way I wanted it to go. What does God want me to do about that? My relationship with so-and-so really took a bad turn. What does God want me to do now? And here's a classic. My bad choices, or sometimes, let's just cut to the chase, my sin has really made a mess of things. There's a lie we sometimes believe that that's something God can't fix because it was our fault, so now we're on our own. Nothing like what the scripture says. God is in full control. He still is. But this question is still the same. What does he want me to do now? You see, yielding to the infinite mind and purpose of God is not just accepting whatever God happens to throw our way, but it's living in obedience to his will. For whenever we see the picture turning out differently than we had expected, we have decisions to make. What is our place in this picture? We are still faced with the question, will I live in rebellion to that picture or will I live in obedience to that picture? It's not the picture that has changed. God always knows how things are supposed to be. He always has all of the pieces. It's our perspective of that piece. God says, I will accomplish what I want to do. And the implication is here that we live in obedience to that as we accept it as his will. So we must seek God. We must yield to God. Now quickly, there's a third way that we must respond to God's infinite knowledge, and that is this. We must rest in God. We must rest in God. Look at verses 12 through 13 and the great comfort that God gives to his people. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It's a prophecy of God's rich and enduring blessing on his people. And I know we read things like this in the scripture and think about, yes, God has blessed us in many different ways, but realize that for the children of Israel walking at this particular time in Isaiah, this kind of blessing really is something that they could hardly believe. They were like a little nation in the midst of all of this political turmoil. I often think of the nation of Israel as a basketball and a basketball game just sort of being tossed around and at everybody's will. And you got Assyria way to the north and Egypt down here and Babylon way over to the east and all the other smaller nations trying to get Israel to make treaties with these big nations. And they knew that if they did, they were done for because the big nations would come down and get them too. And all these different kings would come to the throne, and some of them would want to follow God and some of them wouldn't follow God. And Isaiah is telling them, look, eventually God is going to bless you. Many of you are going to yield to him, and God is going to richly and abundantly bless you. Which means that having said all of this, having thought about yielding to God and seeking God, we must be satisfied with this process. That's what he's saying here. It's possible to know and affirm all the things that we have just said. And many of you can speak to times in your life where you have learned lessons about following God and trusting in him, but we still fret. It's true, we do. We still doubt God at times. We still worry about the decisions that God has made for us. You know how I know? I know because we often find ourselves complaining to other people about our circumstances. We complain about the severity of our trials sometimes. We complain about how people have treated us. We complain about our circumstances. We complain about them to everyone but God sometimes. And you know what God says? God says, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, God says, come and complain to me. When we complain to God, we find ourselves confronted by one who is all wise. It's easy to tell somebody else about our problems who isn't in control of our lives. We come and complain to God. We realize we're talking to the creator of the universe who has a will for us. That's all completely different. There are things that we know we can't get away saying to God that we can get away to saying to our wife or our husband or somebody else, complaining about our trials. Because when we realize who we're talking to, we have to admit as a believer in Christ that he knows something we do not know. Have you ever gone to someone about a problem you're having that cannot be helped? And the person you're going to is not part of the problem or the solution, but they're going to hear about the problem anyway. And we complain to others like that. We're venting about the problem. In reality, we're ultimately venting about God who allowed this thing to happen. Do we realize that Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose? I know when we hear this verse, our immediate reaction is, well, you know, that's the nice Christian answer. But no, it's the truth of God. It does work together for good for us who love God. That is a promise from him. Do we really believe that? And I want you to realize that people died as martyrs who had read what Paul wrote in Romans 8:28 before they died. How did that verse work out for them? How is that all things work together for good working out for you if you're dying as a martyr? Did you know that all the people who read Isaiah's promise here in verses 12 to 13 died without having the promise fulfilled? In fact, this promise, I believe, is something that is still not to be fulfilled yet until the future, what he's actually talking about here. In Hebrews 11, the writer says, "These all died having not received the promises." Actually, I misquoted that verse on purpose. It literally says this: "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, believed in them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Do you know when all of your problems will be solved completely? Paul gives us this assurance in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. I shared it recently in a gathering of our people somewhere. I can't remember where now, and people laughed. But this is what it says. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "To you who are troubled, you will find rest along with us." When? When the Lord Jesus returns from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, yes, God may sometimes give us rest along the way here, but we know it's not an eternal rest yet. We haven't discovered that yet. We haven't experienced it yet. But one day this will be over, and for you who are troubled, you will have rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And until then, we must simply rest in God and realize how big his mind is, seeking him and yielding to him. When you're doing a puzzle and your very young child wants to help, and you love him or her, but you know that this puzzle is way beyond this younger child's experience. But she wants to help, or he wants to help, and so they grab pieces and they put them together, but they obviously don't go, "Oh, look, Daddy, I found one, I found one." And you're thinking, this is not go, okay? This is not helping us get down the road to fulfilling this goal of the picture. And of course, you know, you've got dad who's very task-oriented, and no, you know, you gotta sit over there and watch. Don't say anything, you know, because we're gonna get this puzzle done. Moms are different. They see the puzzle as a relational thing, you know, getting the family together. But dads, no, there's a purpose in doing that puzzle, and we've got to get it finished. But that's what it's like when we come to God and say, "God, let me help you put this together." What we want our younger children to do when they're very young is sort of sit back and watch and learn. Watch us put the pieces together. Watch us select the pieces. Have them observe what we explain to them, what we're doing. And as they mature, as they get older, then they're able to help. And so we too, when we look at our circumstances and realize as a believer the overwhelming knowledge and wisdom God must have, we have to seek God and yield to God and rest in God. When we're doing this, we're not trying to solve the puzzle for him. We are learning from him. And this is how God desires us to respond when we do not understand his will. And you know what happens when we do that? We find that we are faithful participants in God's plan, rather than one who is merely troubled by God's plan. And I trust that as we read this text and as the message of that even sinks into our hearts even more, that God would give us grace and mercy that we need to seek him, to yield to him, and to rest in his will for us. Father, when we contemplate how low you had to come to rescue us, we have to admit that your love, your salvation is a marvel. Father, help us to realize, your people, that if we can't even get our minds around your salvation for us, which we struggle still to really understand and comprehend, and yet we have it, how, Lord, can we understand all of these other things that sometimes just baffle us that you do? And yet we can walk with you. We can seek you and yield you and rest in you. Father, help us to rest in what you're doing in our lives. May we walk obediently. May we pray for your will to be done. Lord, may we rest in your plan for us. Father, help us to look forward to that great day of resting. Father, we will join those saints someday who died without having received the promises and yet know the endless bliss of dwelling with God even now. Should you tarry, So, Lord, I pray that we would look forward with eagerness to all of your plan for us. Father, may we put you where you belong in our thinking so that we realize how great a God we serve and stop grappling with our own understanding. Lord, I pray that we might seek you and obey you, learn to love you, and rest in all that you're doing for us. Now, dismiss us, Lord, with your blessing. Give us your grace that we might know you, serve you with all of our hearts today. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.